So we turn, please, to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 5. Just want to say, while you're finding the place, that I want to thank you again for having had me here. Enjoy coming, enjoy the fellowship. I'm starting to get to know a few names and a few people, but if I don't remember your name, please pardon me. They say that memory is one of the first things to go, but certainly I enjoy being here with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading at verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We trust again that the Lord will bless to us this reading of his word. We've been going through, I'd remind you again, just the headings that we've considered in chapter 1. We saw something of the conversion of the Thessalonian believers through the message that was brought in chapter 2, the conduct of the messengers, how they had to exemplify the gospel by the lives that they lived. In chapter 3, we saw something of the concern that the apostle had for those that he had been with so briefly and had to leave so suddenly. And then this morning we considered the consecration, the necessity for a holy life, and particularly in view of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to chapter 5, he begins by saying, "But concerning." And I would suggest that this would indicate a very definite break from what he had been speaking about in chapter 4. I think that this is something that is typical of the writing of the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you go back to the letter to the Corinthians, and I think I'm correct, you know, they say that people never listen to announcements. And perhaps because I'm not here all the time, but I think I heard you say that you've been studying in 1 Corinthians, and I don't know whether you noticed that as you go through 1 Corinthians, that this phrase is used by the Apostle Paul repeatedly. In fact, I think about five times as you go through the first letter to the Corinthians, you find that Paul, as he introduces a new topic, he says, "Now concerning." And five times over, you find that little expression, "Now concerning." And there were certain questions which apparently they had asked him about. And in replying and giving his answer to those specific questions, he uses this little phrase to indicate that he is now dealing with a new topic. And I want to suggest that here in chapter 5, he is breaking away from what he had talked about in chapter 4. There he had been talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, what we know of as the rapture. The word, of course, comes from the little expression that we have there, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and then in verse 17, we're told, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." And the word there, the thought there, is of snatching away, and the word rapture has to do with that. Now, when we come into chapter 5, he's talking about something different. He's introducing a new topic, and you find that he begins right off by saying that concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And what he is going to talk about is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is something that they knew about. And so he's able to say to them, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you. This is something that was well known to them. And you find that if you go back into the Old Testament, it was the subject of much of the prophecy in the Old Testament. Something like 30 to 40 times in the Old Testament you have reference to the day of the Lord. And so it was something that they, as believers who were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, would know about. And so he wants to speak to them and remind them that what he had been saying previously was something new. This was a mystery that had been revealed now to them. Whereas now here in chapter 5, he's talking about something that was well known, something that they had known about all their lives. Charles Ryrie, in writing about this, says that in chapter 5, we have the meaning, the method, and the message of the day of the Lord. Now, you would need to read Charles Ryrie's book yourself to find out just what he has to say about it. But as you look at it, you notice that the chapter really falls into three divisions. And the first thing, from verse 1 down to verse 11, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And then from verse 12 to verse 22, he's going to talk about the duties of believers, the things that are expected to characterize us in this present day and age, this present day in which we live. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, from verse 23 to verse 28, there is his departing word of farewell. And so he gives greetings to various ones. Now, as you look at the chapter, and as we go down the chapter, we would remind ourselves, as we think of the day of the Lord, that this was not a day of 24 hours, as we would consider it. You read the scriptures in the Old Testament, and you find that the day of the Lord was a period of time. It was not an instant event. When we think of the rapture is an event that is going to take instantaneously. We're told in Corinthians that it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, and the word that is used there is of an indivisible fraction of time. The word that we use today for an atom comes from the word that is used there. It is just a split second of time, that just in that split moment, there will be that shout from the air and will be caught away to be with the Lord. Whereas now he is talking about a period of time, things that are going to happen. And I was just telling Mrs. Bushman before the meeting began that yesterday afternoon we were listening to a message that was preached by her father at the memorial service for Mr. Alf Gibbs. And he mentioned this fact, the difference that there is between the rapture and the revelation. There's going to be a period of time that is going to come upon the world that is known in Scripture as the day of the Lord. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he talks about the information that they already had. And he says, I don't have to teach you about this. It's something that you already know from the things that you have had in the past. He says, the times, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you. And when he talks about the times, he's speaking about the duration of that period. And then when he talks about the seasons, it's those things which characterize that period of time. And you will notice as you look through some of the Old Testament scriptures that it speaks of it in a variety of ways. It's going to be a time of awful sorrow and horror that is going to come upon the world. It's also going to be characterized by a day of judgment when God is going to pour out upon the world his judgments because men have rejected his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he talks about this, he says these times and seasons are undoubted. They have been predicted in the Old Testament, and you can go back. And primarily in the prophecy of Isaiah, somebody said to me, you can tell that you're an African because you say Isaiah instead of Isaiah. Well, I can never remember to say it the right way. But anyway, there in the prophecy you find that again and again the prophet refers to the day of the Lord. And he looks forward, first of all, to a time when judgment is going to be poured out, and then it is going to end in a time of great blessing upon the world when God is going to take control of the affairs of this world. Predicted in the Old Testament. And these people knew, they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But not only was it predicted, we notice too that when we come into the Gospels, that it was a day that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus in much of his teaching, and we referred this morning to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and we find that there is much there that he has to say about a coming day. And because we don't always rightly divide the scriptures, we tend sometimes to get ourselves all mixed up and we're putting things into the wrong place when we're reading Matthew 24 and 25. But I would remind you that this refers to a time that is still lying ahead, a time that we know of as being the day of the Lord. And it was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus himself. And now the Apostle Paul says, when I was with you, I preached these things to you, and I reminded you not only that a day is going to come when we as believers are going to be snatched away to be forever with the Lord, but there is also a day that is going to follow, a day of dreadful judgment, a day of dreadful suffering, and he says that that is something that was well known by them. And so he goes on in verse 3, he starts to talk about that day of indescribable horror that is going to come. And I don't think that we today can really fully understand what it's going to be like. We live today in the day of grace, again a period of time. And this again would help us to understand when we speak today about a day of grace and look forward to a day that is going to be known as the day of the Lord. And it's going to be a day, first of all, that is unexpected. We're told here in the passage that it's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, the rapture, for those of us who know and expect the Lord Jesus, it's not coming as a thief in the night. We're expecting him. We're waiting for him to come. We're hoping and waiting and praying that he will come at any time. But for these people, it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. He says that in that day when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. I couldn't help thinking just recently when there was all the excitement and all the publicity that was given to this latest treaty that was signed between Jordan and Israel. And I'm sure you watched on the television as we did, exciting events. When King Hussein and the Prime Minister of Israel met there in the desert on what had been a disputed boundary and signed that accord. And those two men, as they stood there and as they spoke, and President Clinton was there as well, and they said, now this is a day of peace. This place that had been known as a place of war is now to be the place of peace. And they changed the name of that particular location. And I thought to myself, my, what days, what momentous days we're living in. Days when they're saying peace and safety, and they don't realize the urgency of the times. Brothers and sisters, we're living on the very threshold of this time that it's speaking about here. And this would encourage us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior to lift up our hearts and to know that if that time of judgment and destruction is so close, how much closer must be the coming again of our Lord Jesus for us. A number of years ago, we were still living in Africa at the time, and we had a visit from Dr. Tatford of England, and we asked him to give us a series of meetings while he was there on prophecy. And every one of those meetings, he ended up with this. If we see these signs of these things that are happening, and he dealt with events in Europe and the formation of the European common market, and he was talking about the preparations that are being made for a world government and for so many of these things, and we see events starting to take shape of what the end times are going to be like. And every night he would end his message with, if we see these things and they're so close, how much closer must be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, this is a tremendous encouragement, a tremendous hope for us. But for these people, it's going to be a time of indescribable horror, because it's going to be unexpected. And there's a world out there that doesn't know and is not expecting. They think that they're good, they've got things under control, that they're bringing things together, and that everything is going well. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Not only is it going to be unexpected, but tragically it's going to be unavoidable. And those who have rejected the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, I don't know, it might be that there is someone here this evening, someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Maybe one who has grown up in a Christian home. And you know, it's so easy growing up in a home where your parents are Christians and you've known about the Bible and you've known about Bible teaching all your life, to think, well, everything's all right. But maybe you know in your own heart that you're not ready. And the story has been told again and again, and I only remember ever it happening once in my life, knowing that my parents were saved and that I wasn't. And one night in the middle of the night, everything very quiet. And I thought, they're gone. And sneaking out of bed and going through to peep through the door into the bedroom to make sure that they were still there and that they hadn't gone and I'd been left behind. You know, it's going to be tragic. Sudden destruction. And how unavoidable. They have not grasped the opportunity when it was there. And so it says it is going to be a day of indescribable horror for those who have been left behind. But you know, Paul's not writing to scare people. And so we find that in verses 4 to 11, he holds out an incentive to us. And he says that while it's true that these things lie ahead, we still are living here, and there is still a life and a work for us to do. And he wants to point out, first of all, that there is a contrast. Notice that he speaks here, and four times in these verses, he speaks in the negative. He says there are four noughts here. First of all, in verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness. And then in verse 5, we are not of the night. In verse 6, therefore let us not sleep. And then in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he draws a contrast. He says there are those who these things that he's been speaking about in verse 3, these are going to come upon them, and he refers to them as those who are living in that way. But then he says, we are not of the night. Notice in verse 5, we are not of the night. In verse 6, let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. And so he's drawing a contrast between those who don't have the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus and those who are still in darkness, still lost, still out of Christ. And so he holds out this contrast and this incentive to us. And then he goes on and he not only draws a contrast, but notice he also speaks of that which can be a covering for us today. In verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, it's interesting that he talks about this. You remember back in the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about the whole armor of God, but here he just mentions two things. He mentions a breastplate for the heart, that which can protect and strengthen our hearts, the breastplate of faith and love. And oh, how good it is to know that we have that faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith which is a living faith, which can encourage us and keep us going day by day. But then there is also the covering of love, love for one another. And he has been speaking about that, and we considered that this morning. The fact of the love, the brotherly love that we have as we're together in the body of Christ. But then there's also the comfort, because we have a helmet for our heads. And you know, it used to be that we used to talk about the ear gate and the eye gate, and how important it is in this day in which we live today, because this is the access into our lives, isn't it? And Satan is wanting to get in, and he's wanting to get hold of us through the things that we see and the things that we hear. And you know, some of these things are so subtle as they grip us as we go on day by day. And almost unconsciously, we're being molded into the shapes and the attitudes of the things of the world. And Paul says, you have a helmet for your head, that which is the hope of salvation. The fact that God has saved us out of this world. And although he has left us here, we know that our souls have been saved, and one day we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin, going to be carried home to be with him in heaven. And so he encourages us, and he gives us this incentive, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on this which is a covering for our hearts and a comfort, a helmet for our heads. But then he goes on and he says, not only as we think of these things, we're to comfort one another. Verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And you know, I realize that there are times in our lives when things don't go always as easily and as well as we think they ought to. You know, what does it say in the Old Testament that it's good for two to walk together, because if one falls, the other can pick him up. And how good it is. And there are times when we do get discouraged and we do get down. And it seems that things aren't going as well as they should. And we can encourage one another. And this is one of the tremendous things that God has provided for us. The comfort and the encouragement of the fellowship of other believers. You know, it's never intended in the Word of God that people should be lone wolves. You hear about people talking about Christians who are lone wolves, and sometimes you talk to believers and you want to know why they haven't been out at the meeting, and, well, I can worship God and I can pray just as well at home. I don't have to gather with other believers. You know, we need to be together. We need that comfort and that fellowship, that encouragement that comes from being together. I think it's Boyd Nicholson that talks about the little story that the Africans tell about somebody who hasn't been coming out very much to the meetings, and they'll say to them, "Your coal is getting dim." You know, the fire's in the coal. When it rolls out of the fire, it very soon begins to lose its glow. And brethren, when we're not together with other believers, we need the encouragement that we can give to each other. And so the Apostle Paul encourages us here. We're to encourage one another and also to build one another up. And he says, "You are doing this, and go on doing it." Because you see, he says that there are some who sleep. And he reminds us back in verse 6, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And it's interesting that the word that is used here is not the same word that we noticed this morning that we have in verse 4, in chapter 4. There it talks about those who sleep in Jesus. And this is a different concept entirely. In chapter 4, it's those and vine that makes a difference. There, in chapter 4, he says, it's the physical unawareness of the body of the believer, not of the soul or spirit. When the body dies, the soul and the spirit go to be with Christ. And one day Christ is going to come back, and he's going to bring the soul and the spirit with him, and the body is going to be resurrected. We're going to be reunited with that, and together we're going to be changed, and we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And he speaks of that condition as being those who sleep in Jesus. But here, he's using a different word, and he says here, and Vine says, it's insensitivity to divine things involving conformity to the world. And you know, it's very possible for us as Christians to fall into that state. If we're not watching our Christian life, if we're not encouraging one another, if we're not building one another up to come to this position in our lives, to come to this state, where we can say we're asleep, we're insensitive to divine things, and we're not living for God in the way that we should, and how important it is that in that sphere of fellowship one with the other, that we can exercise this duty of helping one another in this way. But then he goes on, and in verses 12 to 22, he now wants to lay out for us some of these duties that are necessary for us. And it's interesting as you go down, as you look at it, first of all, it just seems that they're here a series of unrelated little instructions. But I want to suggest that what we have here, that there are four sets with four instructions in each set. And he starts, first of all, and he talks about our responsibility toward the elders of our assembly. "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And he wants to tell us that, first of all, our first responsibility with regard to the elders is to recognize them. Now, I don't know what it is here, but I have been in assemblies where there have been some, and there are elders in that assembly, and somebody will say, "Well, I don't recognize him. He's not really an elder." Well, that's his attitude. That's his opinion. The Word of God tells us that here are those who have been set, who labor among us and who are over us in the Lord, and we're to recognize them. And here is one of the prime responsibilities. And our assemblies are going to prosper if we will pay attention to this. And then not only are we to recognize them, but he goes on and he reminds us that we're to submit to them. They're over you and they admonish you, and so therefore we are to submit to those who are in this position of responsibility. You remember that elsewhere we're told that this is a very heavy burden that the elders of an assembly carry. They are responsible for your soul. They're responsible to the Lord for that which is being done. And we're to honor them and to recognize them, and then we're to submit to them because they have been placed in that position. And they are going to have to give an account to God for their work and for the things that they have done and for the condition of those among whom they have labored. But then the third thing that he says is that we're to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I was very interested in reading, just read it yesterday, reading in one of the commentaries, this is one of Paul's, I forget what they called it, a triple imperative, I think they called it. He says, to esteem them very highly in love. And it's, as it were, he is piling a triple emphasis here, that it's not just to esteem them highly, it's not just to esteem them very highly, but it's to esteem them very, very highly in love. And it, as it were, he cannot emphasize it strongly enough. Here are men who have been placed in this position by God, and we're not only to recognize them and to submit to them, but also that we are to esteem them. And then the final instruction here in their connection is that we are to be at peace among yourselves. You know, it's tremendous to see an assembly that is functioning in this way, where the elders are doing the work that has been given to them, and where the sheep of the flock are following, and where they are following the admonitions of Scripture as they recognize and submit and esteem the leaders that are among them. And God is going to bless and going to prosper those who are working in this way. But then he goes on, and in verse 14, he starts to speak about the assembly. And he says to them again, and here is the second of the four sets of instructions that are given. And he says, first of all, that we are to warn those who are unruly. And perhaps this might refer back to what we were just considering about elders. You know, it's a serious thing to not be submissive to not only the Word of God, but to those who have been put in charge over us. And so he says that we are to warn. There are those who are walking in unruly ways, and in that context, they are to be warned. And then not only are they to be warned, but we've already seen in verse 11, and he speaks about it here again in verse 14, we are to comfort the faint-hearted. And again, there is this thought of encouragement. Those who have become discouraged, those who have become despondent, those who are thinking to themselves, well, you know, is it worth going on? And how important it is that not only just the elders, you know, it's very easy to sit back and say, well, this is the work of the elders. They should be doing this. They should be doing the visitation work. They should be seeing the people that are in the hospital and visiting the sick and all the rest of it. There's so many among us who are carrying heavy burdens, and sometimes we don't always know. But there are those that do know. And as we know and as we see and recognize, we're to comfort, we're to encourage one another. And then not only we are to comfort the faint-hearted, but we're also to uphold the weak. And again, this of course is not those that are physically weak, but those who are spiritually weak. You remember that in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul spoke quite strongly about those, the responsibility of those that were strong to receive those that are weak and to work with them gently. There are some who perhaps don't know as much. I remember an evangelist that came to visit us out in Africa, and he had done extensive work in Britain. And he told about going to a meeting and having a gospel campaign somewhere in the English Midlands. And he said there was this coal miner, and he said he was a rough man. But God gloriously saved him. And at the first prayer meeting, this man got up, and I won't repeat what it was that he said, but he used some of his old language that he had just been so accustomed to. This was a normal way of speaking for him. But you see, he was one of those who was weak. He was a child. He was an infant in the things of God. And he didn't know that the language that he was using was unsuitable, especially in praying to God and among the Lord's people. But he said when he went back to visit that place a number of years later, He would not have expected that man to be using the same kind of language. You see, we're to uphold. We're to teach. We're to strengthen. We're to guide the feet. My mother so often, when my children were small, and I used to be yelling at my kids, my mother used to say to me, "You can't put an old head on young shoulders." And it's very true. And this applies in the spiritual realm as well. And we should be tender with those who are young in spiritual things and try to encourage them and to uphold those that are weak. And then finally, we're to be patient with all. And what patience this needs sometimes. When I first was married, we were living on the Copper Belt in Zambia. There was just a very small group of believers there, and we decided that although there was just a few of us, we could start breaking bread together, and we formed a little assembly. And of course, because it was such a small group, we were in each other's pockets and in each other's lives every day. And I don't know whether I was more abrasive back in those days than I am now, I don't know. But this lady came round to my house one night, knocked at the door, and I went out to the door, and she said, "I'm leaving the assembly." I said, "Oh, how come?" She says, "Well," she said, when I was a child," she said, "my father told me that the assembly of the Lord's people is like a toolbox, and in every toolbox is a piece of sandpaper, and you're my sandpaper." Be patient with all. You know, there are abrasive people sometimes. There are people who don't think the way that we do. And sometimes we need patience with one another. And so, in the assembly context, we're to warn, we're to comfort, we're to uphold, but above all, we're to be patient with one another. I enjoy that bumper sticker, "Be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet." You know, how applicable that is to each one of us. And then he goes on from there, and he deals with our personal lives. And in verse 15, he says, "See that no one renders evil for evil, but pursue what is good." What a motto that is for us, isn't it, in our personal lives? People sometimes trample on our toes, trample on our feelings, but he says we're to pursue that which is good. And in our relationships, in our personal lives, how important this is. And then to rejoice always. And sometimes that's hard. I was here at for the Labor Day conference, and Boyd Nicholson said then, and I've heard him say it before, he says, you know, happiness is the result of happenstance, but joy is that which God puts in your heart. And this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Rejoice always. And you know, sometimes you don't feel very much like being joyful. But the Lord says that even in the hardest and most difficult circumstances, His joy is there. I was just reading again some of the things that we have in the Lord's instructions to His disciples in the upper room ministry. And as I noticed going through that, He speaks about my peace and my joy. What a thrill. And He says, "My peace I give to you, my joy." Work of God, as we go on in the work of God, we're not supposed to be wide-eyed innocents. And there are people who are going to coming with doctrines that are not true doctrines. And John reminds those that he wrote to that we're to test the Spirit, whether they're of God. And so the Apostle Paul here says, test all things. And then finally, hold fast what is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. But very quickly, because I see that the time is gone, he gives this farewell. And as he speaks to these people, he lifts his heart in prayer to God for them. And how good it is to know that there are those who are praying for us. In 1977, we were home on furlough from Africa, and we went out to Grand Rapids, and we went into we were asked to take a meeting there. And there was an elderly lady came in from the home into the meeting. Her name was Mrs. Gould. She was the widow of George Gould, Jr. And she came to me after the meeting and she said, "You know, Tom, ever since I saw your name that you'd been commended to the Lord's work," she says, "I've prayed for you every day." What a tremendous thing to know that there are those who are praying for us. And so as the Apostle Paul leaves these believers behind, he lifts his heart in prayer to God for them. And first of all, his first prayer is for their preservation. He says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, so that your whole soul and spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to speak about prayer. "Brethren, pray for us." And again, I would remind you, we're to pray for one another. And then finally, he speaks of the purity that is required. "Charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." And so as he writes to these believers that he loved, what practical things he brings to us, what encouragements he brings to us. And as it's been my privilege to be with you, I trust that these same things that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Thessalonian believers might be true of you here as you go on in your service for God, and that the Lord himself will bless and keep and prosper your work here. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for these things that thou hast recorded for us in thy word. We thank thee indeed that we have not been appointed to wrath, but that we look for that glorious hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is going to snatch us away and who is going to take us to be with himself. And yet, our Father, our hearts would be burdened for those who do not know thee, those who are asleep to heavenly things. And our Father, we pray that thou must help us, that as we live our lives in these practical ways day by day, that we might be found to be faithful to thyself, seeking to reach out to those that are lost, and then being an encouragement to one another. So, Father, we would commit thy dear people here to thee, praying thy blessing upon them. Thou knowest the needs, those that have been mentioned in thy presence, those who are sick, those who are discouraged, those who are downhearted. Thou knowest each one. We just would tenderly commit them to thee, praying thy rich blessing upon them. So we commit ourselves, one and all, to thee, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.